Let me pray, shall we? Lord God, thank you for another opportunity to sit under your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand the truths that are here for us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bible, turn with me to Romans and chapter 12 this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at. And I think if you would, if you hear from God today, I think God's going to say this to us this morning. Out of my mercy and kindness, I am making you over into the image of my Son, Jesus. So I think that's what God's going to say. If we get to the end of this time this morning, I believe this is what you'll hear God saying to you as we go through these five verses from Romans chapter 12. The day is March 16, 1970. I still remember the morning. Sherry, my wife, it wasn't my wife at that time. We were just going together. She drove me to downtown Los Angeles, and I entered the Army recruiting office. Nice length of my hair. I was dressed nicely in whatever 70s garb there was at that moment. I kissed Sherry goodbye. I told her, I will see you in 9 weeks. I entered the recruiting station. Lots of paperwork that day. It gave me my Gideon New Testament. I put it in my pocket. They loaded us on a bus, and they sent us north, headed to Fort Ord in beautiful Seaside, California. Seaside, doesn't that sound nice? That really sounds good, doesn't it? We arrived about 11 o'clock at night, and there was more paperwork to be done. We finally headed to bed around 1 o'clock in the morning with the reassuring words of the staff that was there that since we did not finish until after midnight, our day would not begin until after 9 o'clock the next morning. All right. That's cool. So far, so good. Not bad. All right. 4 a.m. the next morning, the lights came on in the barracks, and there was somebody in the door saying, "Everybody up. Out on the parade ground in 15 minutes dressed." Wait a minute. We got in late last night, and we get to sleep in. Are you talking to me, trainee? No, sir, I'm not talking. No, sir, you calling me sir? I work for a living, trainee. I never knew trainee could be a curse word. And so basic training had begun as I was being involved in a makeover from being a civilian to being a soldier. They'd give me a box that day, put my clothes that I had worn in to send back home. I would not need an alarm clock for the next 9 weeks because every morning, there would be somebody who would come in at 4 a.m. and tell me that the day was beginning. And I would get up, and I would look in my closet and decide what to wear that day. OD green uniform. Yes, that looks nice. I think I'll put on these nice, shiny black boots as well. What should I have for breakfast? Oh, I think whatever it is, I have it, and I get 5 minutes to eat it. You know what? I think I'll do 50 push-ups before dinner and 150 sit-ups before I eat. Wait a minute. Why is all this happening to me? Oh, yeah. I signed up to be a soldier, and therefore, that meant that certain things needed to be learned and drilled into me. I needed to be transformed so that I could now think and act like a soldier. And I was being squeezed into a certain mold. Now, that doesn't just happen in the armed services, armed forces, though that's probably the most radical change that a lot of people experience. Go to work for Chick-fil-A. I don't know if I have any Chick-fil-A workers here, but when somebody says thank you to you and you're a Chick-fil-A employee, your response is? You know it. You don't even work there. My pleasure. Go to work for IBM back in the day. They don't do it so much anymore, but back when I was younger and people went to work for IBM, they immediately got a blue suit, a white shirt, and a blue tie. And that is what you wore to work every day, 5 days a week. And whether in Kingston, Endicott, New York, you could walk the streets, you could tell people who were working for IBM by the way that they looked and the clothes that they wore. Romans 12. Paul has been talking about what our condition is and how we can be made right with God. He has done this for 11 chapters. He has showed us that we get right with God through faith in Christ alone. He has spent 11 chapters helping us to understand justification, sanctification, glorification, and answering questions about who and how one becomes a part of the family of God. He's ended all of that with a doxology. And now he's going to tell us the impact that these first 11 chapters have had upon us, for we who have put our faith in Christ alone by grace alone. Therefore, in other words, if you have understood what I've been writing about, Paul says, then this is the impact that's going to be on your life. Brothers and sisters, not trainees. He's not going to bark out a bunch of orders and commands. He's just going to urge. He's just going to encourage us. He is just going to prod us to live by the grace by which we've been saved. And when they do, when we do, our lives, their lives, will have a certain air, have a particular look that's noticeable and it's identifiable. They, we, will begin to look like Jesus. I'm sure there were some in the church at Rome who had been saying, come on, Paul, doctrine. What are we supposed to do with all this? How are we supposed to live it out? Well, from chapter 12 to chapter 16, that's exactly what he gives them. How to live this out, what it means, these things that they have learned, what it looks like in real life. It might surprise us what the makeover looks like as a Christian. When this work done by God through Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, begins to work on us. At times, I'm sure those in Rome said, I'm not sure I was signing up for all of this. But I'd rather believe that there were those who were there who would say, wow, God has done all that for me. He is really in the process of making my life more enjoyable, more profitable, more wonderful. God, you are so, so good to me. What can I ever say? What can I ever do that will ever be able to return even a little of what you've done for me? We begin to look at that this morning in Romans 12. So if you have your Bible, look with me. Verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. May we give careful heed to what God has to say. Or as old Daddy Bias used to say, if there's something that you have to remember, whether it's the preacher's words or God's words, always remember God's words. Because that's what God says. The preacher's just what he thinks God says. This is what God has to say to us this morning. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and then individually members one of another. And that is the word of the Lord for us today. Now let me break it down. Five things I think God says in these verses. And the first is this. He gives us godly motivation. Verses 1 and 2 are a summary of the whole of the Christian life. In verse 1, we find our primary motive for living the Christian life summed up in a couple of words. The first word is therefore. It indicates that we give ourselves to God because of all that Paul has been saying in the first 11 chapters. The second word, one word in Greek, many words in English, by the mercies of God, or in light of the mercies of God. In other words, the only sufficient reason for and motive for the Christian life is grace, God's grace. This grace ever cascading over a waterfall of the present from this inexhaustible river of grace coming to us from the future that God has planned for us into an ever-increasing reservoir of grace in the past. We are thankful for past grace, ways in which we've seen God at work in our lives. But we're also confident about future grace, what God has in store for us, planned for us, how he decides and wants to work in our hearts and lives. And so grace is an active, present, transformative, obedience-enabling power that comes to us by saturating our lives with the mercies of God. That's especially important in light of what Paul has said, his magnificent, unsurpassed argument in Romans chapter 8, that Christians cannot lose their salvation. They cannot lose their place in God's love, even as we've seen testimony and heard testimony this morning. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If a Christian could lose their salvation, then surely the overriding motivation for obedience would be fear. Non-Christians generally don't believe in God's wrath, thus don't find it very frightening. But you and I who know the Bible find it very frightening. We do know about it. And if a Christian believes it's possible to come back under the condemnation of God, fear would be immense. But that's not what the Bible has to say. Paul says, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation comes to us who have put our faith and trust in Christ alone. And so Paul gives us a springboard, if you would, for the Christian life in a disarmingly simple phrase, therefore, by, in light of, the mercies of Almighty God. Godly motivation. Second thing, living sacrifice. Paul urges us to do two things. One in verse 1, one in verse 2. So let's start with verse 1. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. To be a living sacrifice means that you and I are entirely at God's disposal. It means actively to be willing to obey God in anything he says in any area of life. Passively, it means to be willing to thank God for anything that he does bring into our lives. It means to obey God. Not just agree with him. We find it easier to agree with God than to obey God. Yes, the Bible says that we should tithe. That we should give the first 10% of our income to the Lord. I agree with that, God. I really do. But you got to understand, my bills are very high, and you know I do my best, and I give to you whatever I have left over at the end of the month. We agree with what God has to say, but we don't necessarily obey it. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, I agree, God. That's what I should do as a husband. I should love my wife. But God, you don't know my wife. I'm not talking about my wife, okay? It's just illustration. I always got to do this. This is illustration. This is not me talking about Sherry, right, Sherry? I do love my wife. But we go, obey, agree. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor mom and dad. And our children go, yeah, I agree with that. That's a great thing. Because the promise of that is that I'll have long life upon this earth. But if I obey and honor mom and dad, they're not going to let me have any fun. They're not going to let me do what I want to do. And so we agree with God, but we don't necessarily obey God. Paul is telling us that we, as living sacrifices, are not just to agree with God, but we are to actively obey God in the things that he has to say. Do you thank God for everything that comes into your life? That's a hard one. That's a real hard one, to give thanks for everything that comes into our lives. Because some of it's not good. It's easy to do that when the good times, but the hard times, sickness, loss of job, don't get into the school we want to get into, relational troubles. It's hard to thank God in those times. It's hard to believe that God is for us. But really, the only two choices that we have are this. Do you believe that God loves you passionately in those times of hardship? Or do you think that God hates your guts? Those are the only two options you have. Do you believe that God passionately loves you in the midst of the difficulty and the trouble? Or do you think he hates your guts? I opt on God passionately loves you and me, even in the most difficult times. And I would say to you, most of us have a hard time telling the difference between good and bad when it comes to our lives. Most of us would say, I can tell. I know the difference between something good in my life, something bad in my life. Bible illustration, just real quick. Joseph. Good thing or bad thing that his father finds him to be the most favorite and the smartest and the coolest of his sons? Good thing or bad thing? Yeah. Bad thing, huh? It looked like a good thing. Be favored. Dad always affirming you. That's a good thing. No, it's a bad thing because his brothers hate him. And so his brothers, what do? They sell him into slavery. Good thing or bad thing? Oh. Oh, it looks like a bad thing, doesn't it? But it's a good thing because he ends up in Potiphar's household and he becomes in charge of Potiphar's house. Oh, but then he gets noticed by Potiphar's wife. Good thing or bad thing? Well, probably a bad thing, but then it's a good thing, isn't it? Because then he gets thrown in prison. Getting thrown in prison, good thing or bad thing? Yeah, it's got to be a good thing, right? Can't be a bad thing. He gets promoted in prison. Good thing or bad thing? Well, it's getting hard, isn't it? It really is. Because those things that look good end up being bad. Those things that look bad end up being good because he will be elevated out of there. And the day will come when he will say, you meant it for evil, brothers, but God meant it for good. And there are things that happen in our lives that people mean for evil. But my friends, I'm here to tell you God passionately loves you. And it's for your good, ultimately. Ultimately. Trust him. Trust him. Another way that Paul communicates this idea of totality or entirety is by urging his readers to offer their bodies. Now, that's probably startling to a Greco-Roman church family that was brought up to believe that the body was negative and bad, and that spirituality involved cultivating the mind or the soul. Paul says that God does not want purely inward or abstract worship. He wants a practical. He wants a total one. He wants us to give everything that we do to him. God doesn't want leftovers from us. He wants everything. The word living means that this sacrifice is to be a constant thing, continual thing. The word sacrifice actually means to kill. And so what Paul is saying is that makes it a living killing. That's an interesting way of putting it. And it means that we are to continually renew our positions, wholly obedient and at God's disposal. Now, a number of years ago, I was at Delta Lake Bible Conference Center, and a pastor was speaking, and he shared this illustration. It revolutionized, transformed my life. I'm going to give it to you this morning. I found it to be just life-transforming. I'll come back to it at the very end, but I want you to know the difference this prayer made in my life. And I would pray that it would impact you in a similar way, because I think the person who says this understands really what Paul's writing about here. It's a guy by the name of Dr. Walter Wilson. And he writes this. There, in the quiet of that late hour, I said to the Holy Spirit, my Lord, I have mistreated you all my life. I have treated you like a servant. When I wanted you, I called for you. When I was to engage in some work, I beckoned you to come and help me perform my task. I have kept you in the place of a servant. I sought to use you as a willing servant to help me in my self-appointed and chosen work. I shall do so no more. Just now, I give this body of mine from head to my head to my feet. I give it to you. I give you my hands, my limbs, my eyes and lips, my brain, all that I am within and without. I hand over to you to live in it the life that you please. I will stop there for a moment, because perhaps you've done that already in your life. I had done that prior to this. What he says next is what impacted me more than anything else. Listen to what he says. You may send this body to Africa or lay it on a bed with cancer. You may blind the eyes or send me with your message to Tibet. You may take this body to the Eskimos or send it to a hospital with pneumonia. It is your body from this moment on. Help yourself to it. Thank you, my Lord. I believe you have accepted it, for in Romans 12 and 1, you said acceptable unto God. Thank you again, my Lord, for taking me. We belong to each other. My friends, if you understand the first 11 chapters of Romans, that is the natural conclusion of what Paul has been writing about and what these verses have to say. There is no other. That leads me to the third thing, and that is pleasing God. Holy to God describes the quality of life we pursue. Pleasing to God describes its results. The gospel radically reorients our aim in life so that we are no longer hoping and seeking to please others or even ourselves, but now it's our Heavenly Father. The gospel motivates us, frees us to live lives that please our Creator. In the gospel, we find that trusting in Christ brings full and complete favor and approval. The Spirit changes us from those with minds that were hostile to God to those whose real natures desire to love and to serve God. When God sees the believer, he sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus' perfect obedience. And so he says to us what he said to Jesus, "With you I am well pleased." My friends, if you are a believer hidden in Christ this morning, God is well pleased with you. He is. And because God is pleased with us, we can then live in a way that pleases him. We know that as we obey sacrificially, we are pleasing our Heavenly Father. So we long to obey God, not for ourselves so that God will save us, but out of gratitude and out of love to God, who we know has already saved us. See, God's approval liberates us to live in a way that God approves us of. We are his children by his grace. And in view of this, we long to please God, who is pleased with us. Maybe a little illustration will help. Here's a father, and he's watching his son play baseball for his team. This dad has spent hours upon hours in the backyard teaching his son hitting skills. This father already loves his son deeply, fully, completely. At times, the son will forget his father's instructions about how to hit, and he'll strike out. And yet, it won't lessen his father's love for him or approval for him. You see, this dad is in his son's corner. He's his best cheerleader, number one. And the son is assured of his father's love, regardless of his performance, regardless of what kind of day he has, regardless of what the team has done. This son, though, every time he comes up to bat, will still strive to hit a home run. Why? Not for himself, to gain his father's love, but for his father, because he's already loved. If he doesn't know his father's love for him, then every time he gets up to bat, he's trying to do something to win that favor. But because he already knows that love, already knows that favor from his dad, he just goes up there, does his best as a way of honoring and showing his love for his dad, to please him, to honor him. My friends, having a good view of God's mercy provides us with both a powerful assurance and the possibility of and motivation for us to live a sacrificial, obedient life, one that is pleasing to God. That leads me to a fourth thing, and that's rational worship. Paul tells us that living this way out is our spiritual worship. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek, Paul tells us that this offering of ourselves is our logical, our rational worship. That means, first of all, that in light of God's mercy to us, offering our whole selves can be seen as making sense. This makes sense. It's logical. This is what you do after all God has done for us. And second, that clear thinking on the subject means that the only rational response is to make such a sacrificial offering of our lives. In short, once you have a good view of God's mercies to us, anything less than a total, complete sacrifice of yourself to God is completely irrational and bizarre, unthinkable. In other words, if you give yourself half-heartedly, partially, Paul says you're simply not thinking. You haven't thought it out. You're not looking at what Jesus did for you. We were at Disney World. We had five of our kids with us. The three youngest, especially, Hannah, only a year old. Becca was four. And my Caleb, eight. We're at Disney World. We're at the Magic Kingdom. Got a picture? Here it is. We are completely surrounded. We got a Mickey Mouse around us. We got a Snow White around us. And there's all the rides that are there. What's the response of my three kids? We want to go back to the place where we're staying so we can go swimming. Wait a minute. You're in Disney World. There's Mickey. There's Snow White. There's Minnie. There's all these rides. Don't you realize where you are? No, we want to go back and go swimming. So what did a parent do? We went back and went swimming. Left the two older ones there to stay at Disney World and have their fun and go right around. But these ones wanted to go back. My friends, if what Jesus did for you does not move you, does not break the ice over your soul, then you've got to ask yourself if you've really ever understood the gospel. Do you even know where you are? Leads me to the last thing, and that's inner transformation. Paul's laying out for us a radical way of living. It's going to require a transformed mind to pursue it. And so he tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. J.B. Phillips would translate it this way, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. What does that mean? Well, it gives us two patterns to set up, pattern of the world, pattern of God's will. Paul tells us to recognize, reject the pattern of thinking, feeling, behaving that characterizes the world, and to embrace God's will for our character and for our lives. The word conform is opposed to the word transform. It's interesting. Transform in the Greek is the word from which we get metamorphosis. The only other place it's used in the Bible is a place where Paul also writes. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Clearly refers to an inner transformation rather than an outward conformity. Notice that such inner transformation is necessary because the will of God is to be tested by us. It takes wisdom, it takes goodness, to discover more and more of the wise and the good. And Paul is telling us that the Christian life occurs through the renewing of your mind. Paul doesn't really explain to us at this point what that means, but it's important, for it is the way in which we are to be transformed into the pattern of Christ. Perhaps the best way to understand it is to see mind renewal as just another way to talk about viewing God's mercies, responding in rational worship. We have our minds inflamed, if you would, with the truth about Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul gives us hints about mind renewal. It's not less than intellectual. does mean to have the truth of God's word dwell in us richly. That's what he says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's more than that. In Ephesians, he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This probably means not that we just think true thoughts, but the governing influence of our minds is reoriented. To put it another way, our imagination is captured by Christ. Who he is, what he did, fires the imagination and controls our minds and thoughts. But this only happens by way of the Holy Spirit who places truth in our hearts. And thus our mind is renewed through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, resulting in holy thinking, reasonings, if you would, that move us then to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Well, I've covered a lot, going over a lot of ground. Let me just kind of wrap it up. I've got four implications for us. If I've understood this, then I think four things could pop out at us. Whoop, excuse me, I got one more. I got a sixth point here. Hold on, I won't get to my implication. I got one more. Sober thinking. Part of being transformed in view of God's mercy is to have right view of ourselves. A right view of ourselves. Paul tells us in verse 3 to avoid being high-minded about ourselves. Despite all the warnings of our culture that it gives to us about the danger of low esteem, self-esteem, the real danger is self-centeredness, egocentricity, looking at ourselves, gazing at our belly buttons, if you would. We're all prone to exaggerate our own wisdom, our own competence, our own sincerity, our own power. As Christians, we've got to avoid that. C.S. Lewis would say that he knew of no one except Christians who ever admitted to being proud and being conceited. And so Paul shows us that we must always be on the lookout for this danger. We need to accept what we are not and what we cannot do, because that opens us up to being able to be helped by others, especially the Lord. At the same time, Paul says that we are to think with sober judgment. Sobriety is the word that he uses. Just like we think, it's just the opposite. Sobriety is the opposite of drunkenness. To be sober means to be rigorously accurate, completely in touch with reality. Paul doesn't say be humble. He says be sober-minded. And so he warns against thinking less of our abilities than is wanted. We need to acknowledge that what we are good at, because we are good at things. There are things that we can do. And when we see those, it makes us available to God to serve others. We are to think straight about ourselves, not too high, not too low. And we do this in accordance with the measure of faith that God gives to us. Measure of faith. Paul's not saying God gives more faith to others, some than to others. In the context of this, the word is metro. It's a word from which we get meter. It's a standard of measurement. In other words, Paul is saying all that you have been given in your saving faith in Christ alone, that is how you are to measure yourself. You're to see yourself as a person saved by grace, by Christ alone. And in that, my friends, we're all the same. No one comes to Christ, no one comes to God except through Christ. And in that, it's a level at the cross. We're all the same. Regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our abilities, we are all saved in Christ, and God loves us equally in Christ Jesus. And so the gospel prevents us from thinking highly of ourselves, more highly. We're sinners. All of our efforts to earn favor with God only result in judgment from God, and we are saved entirely by another's kindness, not our own. And so the gospel prevents us from thinking too highly of ourselves, but also prevents us from thinking too lowly of ourselves. We are saved sinners. We are loved. We are valued in the grace of the only one whose opinion ultimately matters. And then there is this direct command to start our self-appreciation by remembering who we are in the gospel. The first measure by which we evaluate is the gospel that we believe. And then we see ourselves as having distinct gifts, different talents, different abilities. We are not clones. We are the same in our standing in the gospel, but we are different in our varied abilities to minister to each other. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we have distinct personalities, temperaments, histories, abilities, that equip us for a particular set of good works that God has created us to do. God has deliberately ordered his church, as he has ordered the human body, to be interdependent so that we belong to each other. And in this way, we'll be thinking rightly of ourselves. Let me wrap it up. Four things. Number one, view God's mercies. View God's mercies. If I had to give you something to take away this week, it's that. Spend time looking at his specific acts and deeds for you. Look at the mercies of God over and over and over again. Having written of God's wrath and righteousness and judgment, and of our fall and sin and death, of Christ's death and resurrection, of justification by faith alone, of the coming of the Holy Spirit to sanctify and to keep us, of God's absolute sovereignty and his faithfulness to the elect and to Israel. Having said all that, Paul picks out this one great reality as the sum or the height of it all, and he says, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercies of God, that is to be the foundation of our lives. Consider again and again the mercies of God towards us. Saturate your life with that. Have the mercies of God sink deep into your soul, into the center and the core of your life, so that you are living, we are living, from a deep spring of humble, brokenhearted happiness in a God of mercy. Secondly, remind yourself that the only rational response to Christ giving his all for you is to give your all for him. God, send this body to Africa. Let's make it more practical. Send this body to Greece or lay it on a bed with cancer. You may blind the eyes or send me with your message to Tibet or the Philippines. You may take this body to the Eskimos or the Tarahumara in Mexico or send it to a hospital with pneumonia. It's your body from this moment on. Help yourself to it. May we be able to pray that before God and ask God to take and use, send, place us wherever he needs to for his glory and for our good. Third, remember that our minds need renewing so that we might be transformed from the inside out. And that requires time. Time to regularly meditate on who Jesus is, what he has done, as seen in the Bible, and reflect on what his will is for us and the circumstances he sends our way. How would Jesus behave? How is he changing us? And then lastly, think rightly about yourself, not too high, not too low. Remind yourself that you are a part of the body of Christ, the church. How is it that God wants you to serve here in his body? Let's pray.